Also giving over to God any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind at this time so that you can concentrate on His Word. Let us bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity again to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you for another day filled with your logistical grace support and for the gift of your son, Jesus Christ, who has opened up the door for us to have a relationship with you. We thank you that he is the shepherd and that we are the sheep and that you have called us each by name as we have accepted or believed in your son for salvation. We thank you for these tremendous truths that are based on grace. We ask that you will challenge us with more truth tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we are going through Romans chapter 9, we continue with the fact that this is actually a parenthesis in the book of Romans. Chapters 9 through 11 are parenthetical, what we would call a parenthesis. The first seven chapters are about your position in Christ in Romans 1 through 7, and the last chapters, or the last half, is about application of that position. And in the middle here, where God has allowed Paul to communicate to the Jews, as he always did desire to do, is really where it gets to the rubber meets the road. This is Romans 9, 10, and 11 is not only for the unbelieving Jew. Obviously, there's many tremendous principles that we glean from this as believers. And it is not only a challenge to them, but it is also a motivation to each and every one of us. It really gets to the reality of the issue of, do you understand God's authority over you as the creature? Whether as an unbeliever, God has authority, and a believer, God has authority. Now, when you become a believer, his authority changes because now the relationship is of a father to a son. And that authority changes, and that authority is communicated through the one who that authority has been given to, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is communicated through his word. And so now your ultimate authority now as a believer is the word of God. And that, as we have seen, is what separated the spiritual heritage of Israel from those who thought it was just about race, that it was just, you know, we're Abraham's people, and so we can't be condemned. We can't suffer annihilation of our city. There's some very evil kings of Judah right before they were overrun by the Babylonians who just thought they could never be destroyed. They thought that the city of Jerusalem could never be destroyed. Why? Because there was a temple in it and that we're the sons of Abraham. And they thought, and they just completely rejected Jehovah Elohim. They rejected that. And they were following false gods. They were following the Canaanite gods, and they thought, well, it doesn't matter what we do because we're Abraham's people. And we've seen the separation here. Paul has made it very clear. There's a difference between Esau and Jacob. There's a difference between Ishmael and Isaac, and there's a difference between Abraham and his older brother, Nahor. And what the difference was, those who were blessed were those who had faith in Christ. They didn't know his name to be Christ, but they knew that as that term means, the Messiah, the one to save, would come. And so there's a great difference here between our spiritual lives and our earthly lives. Now, the fact is, and many great facts come out of this, and we'll start before we start. Okay. Uh-oh. No, I couldn't have done that. That's right. That's not. Oh, yes, it is. Oh, I messed up my first slide. All right, relax, everybody. Be calm. Be calm. My first slide would read like this if it was like that. Jesus Christ controls human history. All right, Jesus Christ controls human history. And he is omniscient. He has the omniscience to harden a heart or to free or bless a heart. And he reserves that right. So, but how does he harden someone? Well, we saw already in Pharaoh's actions, we also saw the Cyrus the Great, who was the first king of Persia, that their whole lives were manipulated by God to do what he wanted them to do. But they were never forced to do what they were called to do. You see, they chose it. But see, God has this thing that the human race doesn't have, and it's called omniscience. And he can see what your decisions are going to make. And as we'll see with the potter with the clay, you know, the potter, before he makes a vessel, he asks himself, what am I making? He doesn't just arbitrarily throw some clay on there and get the wheel spinning and then do whatever. He thinks to himself, well, what's going in this vessel? I mean, what's going to go in there? Is it just going to be ordinary water for the house? I mean, is he going to spend 3 or 4 days making something that's just going to carry water from here to there? Of course he's not. I mean, all he needs to do is make a vessel that doesn't leak, and it's good enough for water. But what if something very valuable or expensive or held in high esteem or something that's very honorable is going to be put in there? Well, then he is going to spend his time to make something that's ornate, that's beautiful. But you see, the potter knows first what's going to be in there. And you see, by your decisions, God knew in eternity past exactly what decisions you would make. And your decisions form your own soul. I mean, that's what's really going in the vessel, is your soul. And by believing in Jesus Christ as Savior, the greatest decision you can make, that changes your soul. You become a new creature in Christ. Now, after salvation, you can make decisions to become conformed to the image of Christ, or you can make decisions to ignore your spiritual life and just get involved in the world and the cosmos. Those are two different souls. You know, like you have the soul of, say, a Thomas, the Apostle Thomas, who kind of doubted everything, and then you have the soul of a Peter, although he put his foot in his mouth all the time. He was very aggressive with his faith, and that makes for two different souls. You see, and God knows what your soul is going to be. He knows what it's going to be, and so he forms a vessel to fit that soul. And see, that's where omniscience is the key. God had used Pharaoh to his own ends, but he never forced Pharaoh. You see, God knew what Pharaoh would decide. And as we saw, you know, either he's going to give Pharaoh 5 plagues, 6 plagues, 7 plagues, but actually he went all the way to 10, so that Pharaoh's heart would be truly hardened. Now, here's the anticipated question. Look at Romans 9:19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? So this is the argument. Well, how can he find fault with me if I cannot resist his will? But that's actually not what God is saying in his word. You can resist his will. And in fact, first off, man will never acquire all the facts needed to put them on the same plane as God, so as to find fault with God. You say, first off, if you're going to find fault with God, we'll deal with resisting his will. In fact, every creature has resisted his will. All the angels fell, all human beings fell. We've all fallen. So initially, being born into this world condemned, we have resisted God's will. Everybody does. Every time you sin, you resist his will. Every time you're out of the plan of God and you're selfish or you're bitter, you have mental attitude sins or you're self-absorbed, you're resisting God's will. Anybody can. We obviously can do that. But you see that, and this is a question that's a stupid question, but Paul anticipates it. He anticipates it from his discourse to, don't forget the context here. That's how you interpret Scripture. The context is the unbelieving Jew. He's a racial Jew, but rejects the spiritual part of the covenants. We will never acquire enough facts to be able to stand toe-to-toe with God and actually have a legitimate argument. And that's what Paul is saying here. Why does he still find fault? It's a rhetorical question. Obviously, anyone would know, as the next example he's going to give, that the clay cannot tell the potter what to make. I mean, it's a wonderful analogy that even the unbeliever would have to acknowledge, that the potter has the right over the clay, and therefore the Creator has the right over you and I. So God alone reserves the right to condemn and judge those who reject Christ and to discipline believers who reject doctrine. Now, we can never be condemned. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. But when we reject doctrine, we certainly can be disciplined. And thank God for that, because it's his way of stopping us from going too far. The question is, how can God be fair and do that? That's the anticipated question. Does he have a right to discipline me? Does he have a right to condemn those who have rejected Christ as Savior? And it's obvious that he does. And just not by him, and this is what's so wonderful about God, you know, the true God, not the one who's depicted falsely, even in many parts of Christianity, he's depicted falsely. He not only just says it, he proves it. He shows it. He doesn't just say, well, I'm sovereign, and I'm going to condemn those who reject, and I'm going to also discipline those who reject doctrine. He actually has revealed the fact that God had become a man and offered himself. And by doing that, he's really opening up salvation with no cost to the human race, right? So that salvation is open to mankind, and it's only based on faith because God himself did all the work. God, through Jesus Christ, did all the work to cover all sin. And so now that that is blanketed and covered, God says, look, I can offer my salvation to you for absolutely nothing, just your faith, because my justice has been satisfied. So by offering it for free, those who reject it have no ground to stand on. You can't say, well, God, you wanted something from me and that I couldn't give. God's like, no, I didn't want anything from you. I don't want anything from you at all. What I want, all I want you to do is believe, and then you can receive all the benefits that I've given, which, by the way, continues after salvation in his word and his plan. It doesn't start by grace, not of works, lest any man should boast, and then end up being about works, lest any man should boast. That doesn't happen that way. It's constantly by faith, by faith, by faith. We never earn or deserve any of it. So is God justified? Of course he is. Of course he is, because he's offered it. You see, so if God offered himself, which is salvation, and deliverance from all things, which is really deliverance from all things for the believer is through doctrine, your ultimate authority, and the creature said no. I mean, if say it's offered to the creature, and it has been. It has been offered to the creature, and the creature said no. This happened right away with the first, our initial parents, Adam and the woman. They, you know, they ate of the fruit, they fell, they were afraid to talk to Jesus Christ, and they covered themselves with loincloth. With these fig leaf loincloths, and God sacrificed an animal, and he clothed them. I talked about that on Sunday. He clothed them. And see, and that's what God did all the work. He said, here, just I'm going to cover you with these things. When it came to Cain and Abel, Abel offered the right sacrifice, which was the sacrifice of an animal. You know, how much work is it to just take the animal by the snout and cut its throat? And there it is. It's a sacrifice to the Lord. Whereas what did Cain do? He tilled the ground and he made these beautiful fruits and vegetables out of the ground and he offered God his work. God said, I don't want that. See, that's your work. I have nothing to do with that. What I want you to do is just do what your brother Abel did. Learn from him. He just sacrificed to me an animal. A depiction, of course, of the coming Messiah. But Cain wouldn't do it. It just only made Cain angrier to the point where he murdered his brother. So, is it right for God to condemn Cain? It is, because God offered it to Cain for free, for nothing. I mean, it's God's the one who provides the animals. It's not that you had to make an animal, but Cain had to do a lot of work to make, you know, to develop his green thumb and develop these wonderful, beautiful vegetables or whatever he offered. So when the creature says no, God is absolutely just in giving the creature what he has decided. For the unbeliever, separation from God here refers to eternity in the lake of fire. And for the believer, it's separation from the plan of God, and therefore your communion with God, which is you abiding in the vine. You can get yourself right away from that vine if you choose. Does God have the right to discipline you? Of course he does. So the question of who resists his will, the second part of the verse, is actually quite silly. Since all mankind fell at the fall of Adam. So technically, all of us have resisted his will. Those are the fallen creatures who reject the work of Christ for salvation resist God's will. Why? 1 Timothy 2:4 says God wills all men to be saved. Those who believe but reject Bible doctrine also resist God's will. Because God has given us truth. There's truth behind everything. If we're just patient enough to learn it all, we'll figure it out. God's not a God of confusion. You have the Spirit. If you're ready and able to, and of course you're able, but if you're ready to name and cite your sins and be filled with the Spirit as you go through your day, be filled with the Spirit and take in doctrine daily, give yourself a couple of decades and you'll figure it all out. Say, well, I'm too busy. I don't have 2 decades. Yeah, you do. Yeah, you do. All of us do things. And people are funny like this, you know, when they, I'm sure you get that if you tell somebody who doesn't really know what we love here as doctrine, that if you go to church 5 times a week, they think you're pretty insane. don't people do stuff every day? The same thing? Whether it's watch TV or sit down to eat or read the newspaper or watch the news or whatever, go exercise or whatever they do, don't they? Are they freaks? Of course not. But you see, like anything, the work of God on our behalf is pretty much or mostly rejected in our world. If we reject the word of God, then God has every right to discipline us because we're resisting his will. Did he put a cost on it? No. Is it only for the intelligent? Look at this. No. Right? Is it for us who have high IQs? If we have them, it's not about that. Actually, a high IQ can be quite a hindrance in your spiritual life. It's for those who are willing to be available to the Word of God. And you will figure it all out. A couple decades, it goes by like that. God uses, now in the example that God gave us was Moses had positive volition, Pharaoh had negative volition, but both accomplished his will. Moses was called by God to go and set his people free and to take them through the wilderness to the promised land. Moses did that. Pharaoh's job, in God's eyes, was to evangelize the world. Pharaoh did that, much to his own chagrin. It was God's sovereign will that the Jews be set free from Egypt in order to establish the first client nation. And God finds a way in his genius to do these things by means of his power, but without coercing anybody's free will. And that's what only God can do. And this is when doctrines get all screwed up. Predestination gets all screwed up. Calvinism gets all screwed up because people are trying to diminish God and put them up to God's level. And that's what you do. You degrade God and elevate yourself way higher than you really are. You see, you've got to trust these things by faith. And when you're trying to figure out the infinity of God, good luck. You're never going to figure it out. God has the ability to know every single decision that every person is going to make and their effects. And God knows how to absolutely use that without coercing anyone's free will, letting them choose freely with self-determination. It takes quite a genius to do that, and God is that genius. God kept Pharaoh alive so that his heart would become harder and harder. God knew it would happen. God kept Moses alive so that his heart would become humbler and humbler. Actually, it's said of Moses that he was the most humblest man on the earth at that time, and that's what made him a great natural leader. He was a genius, in fact, in military tactics, in engineering, in literature, in culture. He was trained to be that way in Egypt, but he was also one of the greatest spiritual leaders of all time because he was the humblest man on the earth. See, when God, it's amazing to me that when God even said to Moses, this was a God, when Moses was up on Mount Sinai getting the law, and he was just about done writing it down, and God said, you know, the people down there, they just made a golden calf and they're worshiping it. Because you haven't gone back quick enough. See, Moses was up in the mountain 40 days, and that's all the time it took for the Israelites to say, hey, let's get all our rings and our earrings and our nose rings, wherever they were pierced. Let's get all those things, let's melt them down, and let's make a golden calf. And they worshiped the golden calf. They offered sacrifices to the golden calf, and they even said that the golden calf led them out of Egypt. And God said, rightly, I'm going to annihilate every one of them. And he said to Moses, I'm going to start a new nation through you. Now, if I'm Moses, I'm like, all day I'm taking that. I'll take that deal in a second. But I'm not Moses, thank God. I would have said, yeah, God, go ahead, smite him. But Moses prayed for the people. Moses said to God, How are our enemies going to see us if you annihilate all your people in the desert here after you've taken them out of Egypt? Moses prayed in their behalf and said, please, don't kill them all. We'll keep leading them and we'll keep going. And God changed his mind, just like God will. There's people who teach that prayer is inconsequential, that God's so predetermined everything that it doesn't matter if you pray. People don't even understand omniscience. God saw those prayers in eternity past, and he adjusted his plan to your prayers, as long as they're according to his will. Moses' request was according to God's will, and he granted it. You see, the problem with people is they're trying to outsmart God. They're trying to get themselves on the level of omniscience. Please, no one can outsmart the omniscience of God. God controls history in order to accomplish all his will, and you have no idea the circumstances of your life, what they're going to be. Tell me what your circumstances are going to be tomorrow. And you, by the way, search the whole book and see if they're there. If it's there. It's not. God gives us promises for the future. If you're positive, you know, the love, all things work together for good for those who love God, Romans 8:28. Those who are wicked and reject God can expect discipline. You see, that's a promise, but does God tell us the details? How much discipline? Where's the discipline coming from? What is going to work together for good? My marriage, my children, my family, my job, my finances, my what? God says, I'm not telling you. I give you the promise, but I don't give you details. And that's where faith comes in. See, you can't outsmart God. God controls history. And God will accomplish all his good pleasure without coercing your free will. And by the way, the free will of billions and billions of creatures. And he knows it all. Think about the number of decisions a person makes in their lifetime and multiply that by the number of people who have ever lived. There's, 7 billion on the planet now. So we have the highest, I'd say probably total throughout history, you might say 10, 12 billion, I don't know, something around that number. And think about, you must make millions of decisions, millions each person. So you've got a billion, which is 9 zeros times we'll say a million, that's 6 zeros, 9 and 6, you got 15 zeros. So that's 100 trillion. No, 1,000 trillion. That's 1,000 trillion decisions. And God knows them all. God knows them all like that. That's what omniscience is. It's not even hard for them. Now think about what 1,000 trillion decisions and their effects. Because every time you make a decision, it does have an effect. It has an effect on you, or if it's a big enough decision, it might have an effect on people around you. Think of that. As the decisions get bigger and bigger, the effects that they cause get bigger and bigger, and God knows it all. And God can manipulate any one of them that he chooses. That's what omniscience is. Now, when the finite mind of man tries to stand on the threshold of that omniscience, of that infinite mind, you have to admit humility there. When you think about it, and you say, well, I'm going to approach God, and I got a problem here with my life, and you're approaching the infinite, all-wise, omniscient God, and you're ready to argue. You're ready to argue. You know, there was a great man in the scripture who argued with God. His name was Job. And boy, did he get a tongue-lashing for that. God said, where the heck were you when I created the world? You were there. Tell me how I did it. You know, obviously you know since you're so smart. When you stand on that threshold of infinity, you must admit in humility that there's no way you're going to figure everything out. And in fact, there are some things you're just truly not going to understand. And this is where rationalism, which is man's intellect, empiricism, which is man's experience, fail completely in your relationship with God. It needs not be there. It's a hindrance, really. Where faith, therefore, becomes the peaceful mind that pleases God. I don't know what's going to happen. I really don't. But I do know some things. That all things will work together for me if I love God. Do I know how to love God? Yeah, he tells me that. Get to know him first. And as I get to know him, I will love him. See, many teachers of Scripture, going back through thousands of years, stop too soon. And they say they can't understand why God elects some and not others. That we do understand. You see, if I'm going to say, well, I don't understand it all, therefore I'm going to stop before, I mean, there's certain things in here that I can't understand. There's a lot in here that I can't understand. We must explore all of that. See what I mean? Like, some will say, like Calvin taught and other hyper-Calvinists, that I don't know why people are saved. So God obviously just picks some and rejects others. But the scripture is very clear that, and it's right there in Romans 8 again, in verse 29, it says, those that God foresaw, or foreseen, or foreknew, really, it's prognosko, those who God foreknew, he predestined. Okay, so what did he foreknow? Well, you just compare scripture with scripture, and it's quite easy. It's faith in Christ. So the clear answer is that it is based on foreseen faith, or lack of, in a person. And then that's one aspect, and there's a whole bunch of denominations that you could fit in that category. They stop too soon and don't study their scriptures enough. It's called exposition. It's called hermeneutics. You got to get in there and you got to dig and you got to dig and you got to dig until you can't dig anymore, until your brain is hurting. And that's the job of the pastor teacher. But then there are some that go way too far. Instead of stopping where they should stop, at the threshold of infinity, they say, well, yeah, I do know. And those are the ones who generally fall into legalism. The ones that think they can figure it all out, boy, do they get completely confused. And a lot of false doctrines come from that. So before we move on to verse 20, which is, well, I tell you, we got a lot to do, but that's okay. I spent all day today on verse 21. What an amazing verse. I just had a blast today with it. But before we get to verse 20 and 21, which of course speaks of the potter and the clay, which is just such a brilliant analogy that Paul uses, and it's not only used by Paul, but it's also used in the Old Testament, we have seven principles to consider. Seven. Number one, the imputation of divine righteousness to those who believe in Christ means that the justice of God has the right to condemn those who do not believe in Christ. You see, by faith alone in Christ alone, you are granted, it's an imputation, you didn't earn it or deserve it, it's given to you, and it's based on the fact that Christ on the cross satisfied the justice of God. And that's what we call the doctrine of propitiation. He satisfied God. So the imputation of divine righteousness means that if I reject that, then he has the right to condemn. Because what is God? The creator of evil? The creator of sin? Is he unrighteous? Can he be unrighteous? And we study that. It was in Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, verse 8, says that God cannot be unrighteous. And therefore, if he's offered you righteousness and you say no, then he has the right to condemn. And see, so it perfectly fits his justice. If he doesn't offer righteousness, in other words, he doesn't do what he did to come and save you, then it might be iffy, but I mean, like, in his sovereignty, he could say, well, I'm sovereign, I'm God, I'm sovereign over all, I make the decisions, and you're condemned. But then, see, you could turn back to God and say, wait a minute, I was born condemned. I didn't have a choice in this. And he could say, well, if you were Adam, you would have made that choice in the garden. I truly believe all of us would have. We all would have done the exact same thing. You can't say, well, if I was in Adam's place, I would have lasted longer. Who cares? How long did Adam last? Even if he lasted a day longer, we're still all fallen. But you see, you could even reply back to God, but I wasn't in the garden. You didn't give me that chance. And that's a legitimate beef before the judge. But you see, you were born condemned, but now because of Christ and because of the cross, you have nothing to say to him. If you say no, you say no, and he has the right to condemn. So that's why this question inferred in Romans 9, you know, why does he still find fault in verse 19? There's a reason why he finds fault, because he's offered it for nothing, for based on faith, by faith alone and Christ alone. Number two, on the basis of the potential of imputation of blessing in time to the target of imputed righteousness, God also has the right to administer punishment and discipline to those believers who do not attain spiritual maturity, who reject doctrine, who are distracted from doctrine, and who resist doctrine. And I've been in this boat. I've done it, definitely, and I've suffered the disciplining hand of God. It's not fun at all. I don't recommend it, but everybody's going to do it. There's not anybody in the scripture who hasn't gone through this, who have said, well, you know, they get a little lax. It's generally after you've had some momentum in the spiritual life, something happens. You get distracted. You get apathetic. Pretty soon, it's not every day. It's, you know, 5 days a week, and then it's 4 days a week, and then it's 2 days a week, and pretty soon your soul is breathing more cosmos than it is truth. And that's a bad place to be. But our loving God will step in and administer discipline. And this is for our benefit. I mean, I'm sure everybody in here can relate to that. But can you say, well, he has no right. How can he find fault with me? It's all based on grace, isn't it? You see, God has a will for your life. And to accomplish that will, God has done some pretty amazing stuff. He has, at the moment of salvation, imputed you with righteousness. That's your free ticket into heaven, true, but it's also the target for blessing. You see, God can't bless filth. God can't bless sin. God can't bless evil. God can't bless an old sin nature. But God certainly can bless his very righteousness, which is within you. Colonel Thiem used to call this the grace pipeline. And so the imputation of blessing in time is again, it's not based on works. It's based on your availability to doctrine. Therefore, it's not based on your IQ, your physical ability, your mental ability. It's just based on your availability. And therefore, if you resist it, reject it, get distracted from it, if you don't attain spiritual maturity, you will suffer discipline. If you attain spiritual maturity, you will also suffer. Okay, and this is going to be a point that we're going to have to make, and it's, you know, the question that Paul is going to use, and God will mold that vessel, you're his vessel. But you can say, well, all right, I'm going to be positive toward doctrine because I want God to mold me this way. You see, you're making deals with God. You say, I'm going to be positive towards doctrine because I want my life in this way. And God's like, sorry. My ways are not your ways. By the way, my ways are way higher than your ways. I want to give you the life beyond dreams. You see, as he says in his word, what has entered into your mind, what your eyes see, what your ears hear, are pale in comparison to the things that God has for those who love him. See, he's got something far greater. But you cannot argue back to God that, well, I've been positive towards doctrine and I expected this. I met someone not too long ago who I had that talk with. And that person went through suffering and blamed God for it and left God. Said it was God's fault. I've been positive. I shouldn't have gone through that. I was like, you weren't positive long enough. Because if you were, you would have studied suffering and you would have studied the reason for it. You would have known in the angelic conflict that there's a purpose to it, especially for the positive believer, in that the mature believer can bring great glory to God by bearing up under suffering and not losing his faith and not losing his firm foundation. Number three, the perfect righteousness of God is imputed to mankind at salvation through faith in Christ, and that imputation, even though it resides in each one of us, is still completely incorruptible. Now, this does mean that you can be corrupted, but that's not your righteousness. In fact, it's not your righteousness at all. It's God's righteousness that he imputed to you. The perfect righteousness of God is imputed to mankind at salvation through faith in Christ. That's for everyone who believes. And though that resides in each one of us, it is completely incorruptible. This means that if I do go far away, if I do go into reversionism, if I do leave God, I can rebound and recover like the prodigal son did. He returned, and when the prodigal son returned to his father, he told his father, which he thought was humility, but it was false humility, that I'll be one of your hired servants. He said, just take me back. I'm starving out here. I'm dying out here. When I left you and I took my inheritance, I realized now it was completely wrong because I've lost it all and I got nowhere to go. So, Father, I know you don't want me to be your son anymore. Just hire me back as a servant. And the father was just like, what? Are you crazy? You are my son and you are my son forever. And he threw him a tremendous party. You see, you're always God's going to be God's child if you're a believer. that righteousness within you cannot be corrupted. So that means, in number four, the possession of divine righteousness makes it possible for God to deal in grace with the believer and eventually to bless him. Again, the possession of divine righteousness makes it possible for God to deal in grace with the believer and eventually to bless him. Now, I can say no to the blessing if I don't have the capacity for it. I can say no to it if I reject God's word. God is not going to bless someone who lives in sin or is in the cosmic system. And again, it's not about sin, but sin does corrupt. And when I do sin, I've got to rebound quickly. So again, possession of divine righteousness makes God able now to deal with us in grace. In other words, he doesn't need anything back from you. As if he's given us his son, as it says in Romans 8:32, will he not with him freely give us all things? Freely give us all things. Now, if I'm saying no to God and no to the word of God, then he can't freely give you all things. I mean, you're saying no to him, and he cannot, in his justice, bless someone says no to him. He can only now. What can he do? Well, he's free to discipline. Number five, the justice of God can impute blessing without compromising divine essence, where the righteousness of God is imputed. Again, the justice of God can now impute blessing without being compromised, or without compromising his divine essence, where the righteousness of God is imputed. And therefore, you can expect blessing from God not based upon your works, not based upon your merits or abilities, but based upon your capacity for them. Now, you should expect to be blessed by God. You should expect and smile at the future. And I don't care what your bank account says. You can smile at the future. I don't care what your work situation is. I don't care what the economy is. It doesn't matter. God is going to bless when he decides to bless. And when he does, he must bless your righteousness. In time, you can ignore him, but he still has to bless this righteousness with, of course, when you die with a resurrection body and with the eternal life that he's given you and with spending forever in eternity with God. But in time, you can resist his word. You can reject his word, and then you can expect discipline. Number six, the only way for the believer to miss blessing is to try and reinvent the wheel, which is self-righteousness or legalism. Now, the wheel is used here on purpose because the potter uses a wheel. And when you try and reinvent the wheel, you see, now that wheel has to be perfectly balanced. When it spins, that clay has to spin in symmetry. If it doesn't, it flies off in different directions. It's like if you've got a wobbly wheel on a bicycle, you know, it just doesn't run smooth. But with a potter's wheel, it must be perfectly disciplined. Now, balanced. Now, what's the balance? There's an axis there. There's a spool or a spindle upon which the wheel spins. And therefore, it has to be perfectly centered. And the weight of the wheel has to be perfectly distributed. You can't have one side of the wheel that's more dense or heavier than the other side. It's going to wobble and fall apart. Well, if we try and reinvent the wheel, what we're saying to God is, I can mold myself. I can do my own life. And the thing is you can't, obviously. You can't understand all the circumstances. You can't manipulate circumstances. You ever try and manipulate the circumstances in your life? I'm sure you have. You're old enough, you've tried it. You've tried to manipulate people and things around your life so things go well for you? How'd that work out? Not so good. I mean, it never works out. All we do is end up screwing it up even more and end up miserable. Because we're trying to balance this wheel. We're trying to use our own self-righteousness, which really is just occupation with self and or legalism, and that is not going to work. So God's wheel must spin. And how does it spin? The wheel is God's plan, which operates on the perfect axle of divine righteousness, which is imputed. And when the believer attempts to use his own self-righteousness as an axle, he reinvents the wheel by substituting his own plan for God's plan, hence failing to exploit the imputation of divine righteousness. Divine righteousness imputed is said to become an experience in the believer's life. In other words, I live in this righteousness. And that is a decision based on the Word of God and the filling of the Spirit. It's not based upon your abilities or inabilities. It's based upon the righteousness that was imputed to you at salvation. If now I'm going to be righteous on my own, in other words, if I'm trying to try and be righteous on my own, I'm not going to use this. See, the Word is righteous. This is perfect Word of God. It is the mind of Christ. If I'm going to be righteous on my own, I'm not using this. Now, many self-righteous people use this, but they don't really use it. They're not using it right. They misinterpret it. They don't do the work to really find out what it is saying. Like, for instance, Romans 9, as I mentioned before, heavily disputed chapter, which so much false doctrine comes from. And with a little elbow grease, a little work, you can figure it out. It's not hard, and it's all based upon grace. And it actually, instead of it debunking free will, it actually shows free will to be the magnificent gift that it is. You know, your ability to choose is such an opportunity. It's such a wonderful opportunity to be able to choose. And yes, I know we choose wrong. But look, if you're not given free will, I mean, you can't choose wrong. God didn't make robots. God made creatures who can make their own decisions. So again, the wheel of the plan of God must rotate on His righteousness, His divine righteousness, which is imputed to you. You must learn through the Scripture how to exploit that. And that is through metabolizing, perceiving doctrine, metabolizing doctrine, and then applying doctrine. Now look at Romans 9:20. John, you have to remember this chord. Why that? It's even worse. I'm not doing it on purpose either. John 9:20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God or contradicts God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Now it's an obvious answer here is no. The molded thing cannot say to the molder, or even ask him why, you know, why did you make me like this? But again, this is a rebuttal to the question of, look again at verse 19, why does he still find fault? Well, who are you? I mean, if you're going to stand toe-to-toe with God and make this accusation that he's actually unfair, first you have to ask yourself, who are you really? And do you have the right? Can you say that God is unfair? Do you have enough information? Someone told me some time ago that all the religions, all the gods were the same. And I said, okay. And I asked this person questions about certain religions. First, I asked him about Buddhism. I asked, because I know a little bit about pretty much all of them. As much as I know, I'm no expert on all of them. But I asked him about Judaism. I asked him about Christianity. I asked him about, and by the way, they didn't know anything about any of them. So I said, it was my argument, how can you say that they're all the same when you knew nothing about any of them? And they got angry and walked away. Cool. How can you argue with God when you don't know anything about him? In context, these unbelieving Jews don't know anything about God. They think they're all set because they're racial Jews. Now, basically, you just have to read Genesis and you would figure that out. Just read it. You don't even need to pass the teacher for that. You could see, you know, why did God bless Jacob over Esau and Isaac over Ishmael? It's obvious. Why is Moses blessed and Pharaoh not? Yet God used them both. It's pretty obvious. Yet they're ignorant of God. So on the contrary to your erroneous conclusion that God cannot find fault, since no one can resist his will, first off, who are you to contradict God? The ability to argue with God, God gave you that ability, right? God, by grace, gave you a brain. You're not a squirrel, right? God didn't make you as a rodent. You're a human being, and you have the ability to reason. You have a consciousness. You have a self-consciousness. You have a mentality. You have an emotion. You have a choice, a volition. You have all those things in your soul that God has given you. And by that gift, you can argue with God. And many do. God knew that, of course. But the first question needs to be asked, and this is true for all of us as believers, when we start to complain. Now, 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, give thanks for all things. That means suffering, the adversity, as well as the prosperity. And how can I do that? I mean, give thanks for all things. What if I got a toothache? I'm not going to give thanks for that. But God knew somehow, some way, that little toothache God is probably using in his plan. I don't know how. Don't ask me how, please. I don't know. But first, you've got to know who you are. And a lot of people don't. And they don't know that they're fallen sinners who need a Savior. And when I hear a world leader say, I believe in collective salvation, and none of us are saved unless all of us are saved, I just want to whack my head on the desk. When I hear something like that, it's like, what? What is that? I mean, it sounds good. There's no truth in it at all. People who are trying to make peace in the Middle East. Dude, do you even know what's going to happen there in the future? It's never going to happen. It's never going to. You know, it is going to happen. When the Lord returns, then he's going to make some peace. He's definitely going to make some peace. But you see, you've got to realize who you are. And I know all of you know that you are. You're a fallen sinner who needs a Savior. If you don't know that, then you will not know who God is, who is the Deliverer. See, if I don't think I need a Savior, why am I looking for one? When you tell people, you know, Christ is your Savior, they don't think they need a Savior. So why do they? They don't even care. Why would I even care? I don't need to be saved. I can save myself. Just give me time. You know, I'll work it out. I'm going to figure it out. Usually not. You see, faith, and again, it has to be faith alone. Faith believes in the deliverance from God, and faith believes that one is hopeless and helpless to save oneself. Faith believes that God is infinite in thinking and in planning, and that the creature cannot attain the level of intelligence where he can intelligently answer back to God in any contradiction. Yet, when you complain, and I complain, I'm with you, when we complain, we are contradicting God. We're saying, God, you overlooked this one. For some reason, this happened, and this isn't part of, you know, whatever. This isn't part of my plan. Of course it is. Of course it is. It doesn't mean we're going to like everything. But as we grow up spiritually, we may see the truth behind each thing. There's nothing in your life right now that God didn't decree, that God is not going to use and can use. And especially if you maintain your positive volition, and he knows that, he already knew that, he knew that in eternity past, that you are not going to stop. You're going to keep going with doctrine, and you are going to be conformed to the image of his Son. He has already got planned for you circumstances that he's going to mold. Now, that's where the analogy falls apart, where, you know, the vessel is the body, but God's not going to mold your body. If you want to mold your body, you've got to diet and go to the gym. You can't grow up spiritually and become thin, okay? Who knows? Maybe your diet will change because you are more spiritual. I don't know. But anyway, it isn't working for me, but whatever. What he's going to mold is your circumstances. That's what he's going to mold. It's your life that he is gently and lovingly molding when he sees your positive volition. Now, the trap there is to think, oh, well, if I grow up spiritually, everything in my life's going to be with no problems. Sorry, it's actually going to have more. Scripture's pretty clear on that. But God's going to give you the power and deliverance within those problems, within those adversities, within those sufferings. God is going to give you the power to see the deliverance in them. So, again, by answering back to God, I missed that one too. What was I doing? Anyway, and by answering back to God or contradicting God, you are overestimating yourself and you're underestimating God. I repeat that. It was supposed to be a point. I missed two of them. By answering back or contradicting God, you are overestimating yourself and you are underestimating God. God knows what he's doing. If you love God, all things are going to work together for good. What's up to you is to loving God. And it is of no work to you to love God All you've got to do is get to know him. Who is not going to love a God like this? Like I said, the person who you know wants to leave God because suffering came into their lives, I say, how much has God suffered for you? How much has he done on your behalf? I mean, have you forgotten the God-man? Have you forgotten the one who walked this earth for 3 years in complete perfection? Have you forgotten the one who went through the 6 unfair trials, whose beard was plucked out, who was whipped so badly that he didn't even look human anymore? Have you forgotten that one? And all of that by carrying the crown of thorns and the mocking and the ridiculing, and that wasn't even the beginning of it. The true beginning of his suffering is when he was on the cross and the sins of the whole world were began to be imputed upon him. Have you forgotten that? And what, you want to leave him because you have a little suffering in your life? Do you know who you are? Can you contradict such a God? And by the way, if you know him, as I said, you will love him. By contradicting him, again, you're overestimating yourself and you're underestimating him. And this also refers to our very limited intellect when we unwisely evaluate others. We have this tendency as human beings in our sin nature to evaluate how God is treating someone else in their life. You know, we look at our own and we look at someone else's and they say, well, why is everything going so well for them? You know, why do they have what they have? And I don't have that. I don't have nothing. And we're evaluating. See, we're again contradicting God. And it does happen. I mean, jealousy in and of its own had its own offering in the Levitical offerings. You know, if you had a certain sin, there was a sin offering, and that covered whatever sin you committed. But if you committed the sin of jealousy, you had to have a special offering for that. And the reason why God did that is because it is such an evil sin that can corrupt the soul so easily. We may see someone getting away with something, and I got caught. How many times does that happen? We see someone getting away with something, seemingly getting away, we don't know, and we scream unfair because we got caught. Again, I think of my daughter Alyssa, who always gets caught. Thank God for that. So we may see someone getting blessed, and we're not. Not at this time. They're not following God, even. They're not even following God, and they've got more stuff than we do. It seems that they're getting along easier than we are. And so unwisely, we evaluate, and we are screaming to God, you're unfair. The older son of the prodigal son, when the prodigal son returned, what did the older son say? Unfair. I've been with you from the beginning. I've never left you, Father. I've always served you. I've always done what you've asked me to do. And you're throwing him a party, and you never threw me a party. Unfair. The older son should have rejoiced over his brother coming home. To heck with the parties. David writes in Psalm 73:3, for I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Psalm 73, verse 3. I was envious of the arrogant. That's jealousy. That's covetousness. I envy what they have. And I saw the prosperity of the wicked. But David's mind was changed. Actually, sorry, Psalm 73 is not David. Either way, the person who wrote Psalm 73 did something. See, and he goes on verse after verse after verse here about how he was jealous about what others had. And then he said and wrote in Psalm 73:17, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. What's in the sanctuary of God? His word. That's where his word's being taught. See, the writer of Psalm 73 was out there watching wicked people, people who are cheating, people who are not worshiping God, and seeing them get blessed, and he envied them. And then he came into the sanctuary of God where he heard the word of God, and then he says, through the word of God, then I perceive their end, and their end isn't good. Psalm 37, verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Even though he does prosper, please notice the command is to rest in the Lord. This is a Psalm of David. And in Psalm 37, verse 4, prior to this, David wrote, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord. It's a Hebrew word. It's a verb called anag. It's A-N-A-G, anag in the Hebrew, and it means actually it's a word for lovemaking. It's a very intimate word of relationship. You know, have that intimate relationship with the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Well, what am I getting the desires of my heart? Rest in the Lord and wait patiently. Wait patiently. It's coming. So the creature has no more right to challenge the creator than a pot or a vessel can challenge the potter. That's why it says in, again, look at verse 20, Romans 9:20, the thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Now, the question begs, make me like what? What is being made here? A believer? An unbeliever? Absolutely not. The unbeliever can't say, God, you made me an unbeliever. You had the choice. You had the choice. And we're going to document it fully. God used Pharaoh's negative volition to evangelize the world. Did Pharaoh want to evangelize the world? No. If God came to him and said, Pharaoh, will you evangelize the world for me? Tell everybody about the power of Jehovah. He said, get out of here. I don't want to do that. I'm never going to do that. Oh, yes, you are. Yeah, you are, dude. You're going to do it. The whole world's going to know about me because of you. Now, did God make him an unbeliever? No. God molded the circumstances in Pharaoh's life so that his heart would get hard. Man has a free will, and that alone creates inequality. That's all you need is choice. Give two people the same amount of money and then let them go. Are they going to come back? Unless they both put it in an account and reject it. But say you get someone who is aggressive with finance or whatever. I mean, say you give two people a certain amount of money when they turn 18 years old. Look them up when they're 30 years old. One's going to be rich, one's going to be poor, most likely, or both poor, whatever. But they're not going to have the same amount. Free will alone creates inequality. Therefore, man cannot blame his mistakes, his failures, and his decisions on a perfect and incorruptible God. See, God, you made me like this. This is a sin nature I inherited from my father. The sin nature doesn't make you sin. The sin nature tempts you to sin, absolutely. But your free will choice marries that temptation, and the birth child is sin. Now, it takes both. And so you can't say to God, how have you made me this way? Because you are the way that you are because of your own free will. Did God mold circumstances? Yeah, but based on your free will. That's how he molded them. The potter does not make a pot until he knows what's going to be in it. If it's for common household use, he's not going to spend all day wasting people's money. You know, if you needed a water pot to carry from the well to your house, I mean, what are you going to go to the store and say, can I have a water bucket? And they hand you this plastic bucket and you go, no. I want one made out of silver. You know, I'm only into good things. I mean, it's an obvious waste of money. The potter's not going to make a vessel that's not for the use that is to be used. So God knows what you're going to do. God knows how you can be used. And there's one amazing verse that we'll get to tomorrow night that tells us that the right vessel is useful to the master. The vessel of honor is useful to the master. So God looked down the corridors of time and said, I can use this one. He said, not only going to believe in me, they're going to get with doctrine eventually whenever they do, and they're not going to quit on it. And they are going to fulfill my predestination, which is to be conformed to the image of Christ. But again, that's just a path that God sets for you. None of us keep that path perfectly, but if we can, when we get off it, if we can get back on it as quickly as possible, we will be conformed to the image of Christ and we will be used. A wonderful example is Peter, who when the apostles were asked by the Lord, see, the Lord said, the Lord Jesus Christ said, eat my flesh and drink my blood to the crowd. And of course, he was talking about the communion and what it means. And they were all like, what? And many of them left. Thousands, in fact, left his ministry. And he turned to his disciples and he said, are you going to leave also? And Peter is the one who says, it's like the one of the few times where he actually said something right. He said, Lord, where are we going to go? You're the one who has the words of eternal life. And it's a great answer. Now, Peter, when he was standing on that shore, it was on the Sea of Galilee when that was asked, did Peter have any clue what God was going to use him for at that time? If he was told, he probably would have got scared and run. Did Peter have a clue what God was going to do with him? No. But God knew something about Peter that Peter didn't know about himself, that Peter was going to maintain his positive volition, even though he's going to say that he doesn't even know the Lord. He's going to deny that he even knows him three times. He's going to make so many mistakes, Peter is, but he's never going to quit. And God knew that. And so Peter has books in the New Testament that he has written. He was one of the major leaders of the apostles and one of the major leaders of the church in Jerusalem until the time of his death, which most likely did happen in Rome. So, again, God knows your decisions. And if your decisions are going to make a soul for honorable use, useful to the master, then he's going to mold your circumstances accordingly. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity again to receive your word and for your tremendous work on our behalf. We ask, Father, that you will enlighten us and challenge us with what we have noted tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.